You would get out your Bibles and open up to Matthew chapter 5, continuing our series in Matthew. And as I said, Tyler's for the most part focusing on the storyline that's going through, and I'm for the most part going to focus on the blocks of teaching, though we're definitely going to break those rules from time to time. But we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to look at the opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount, what's traditionally called the Beatitudes. These are some of the most rich and profound parts we have in Scripture, what we're going to read here in just a minute. Truths here that really can sustain our whole lifetime of just continuing to come back to it from time to time and reflecting on it and starting to take these characteristics on and fill up with the hope that's in these passages. It's one of those things, doing a sermon on the Beatitudes, I feel like I'm just going to scratch the surface. You know, I really, one of these days, I want to get past just being able to do a single sermon here or there, and love to just spend some weeks together really, really diving in on these things. But for now, I'll just be content with this sort of overview of the Beatitudes. But my prayer is that, man, even in that, that God's word would just be at work in us, to plant these seeds of the gospel in us, that they grow, take root, bear fruit in our lives. So let's begin in prayer, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we praise you for your rich grace and mercy and love. We're so thankful for the incredible things you do in Jesus and how you show us the way through his teaching, through his life, through his death and resurrection, all the hope that we have, all the inspiration that we have, all the direction and wisdom we have, the love that we have from you and knowing who you are and knowing who we are before you. Please be at work through all of us as we hear the scriptures proclaimed, as we hear the gospel proclaimed. May you fill us with strength and with love and with hope and with life. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go ahead and read through this together, okay? Matthew 5, we'll pick up in verse 1. So when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom or the reign of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or meek or humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God or children of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because the reign of heaven is theirs. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward in heaven is great in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt's become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor does anyone put light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before others in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." With these words, Jesus launched a movement, right? He's been traveling around. He's been going throughout the region, going throughout Galilee. He's been gathering followers. He's been attracting crowds. He's been teaching. He's been healing. And that message of Jesus, Matthew distills for us into a single line: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We read that in Matthew 4:17. In other words, the promises of God are finally being fulfilled. God is coming to reign. Turn to God. Turn towards his purpose. Get on board with what God is doing. Turn away from the course of this world. And so Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. But there was so much confusion about the kingdom. So many different ideas of what it would look like, what it would be like, how it would come. The Pharisees had their own ideas of what the kingdom of God meant, how the kingdom of God was going to come through their own strict purity and devotion to Torah and the traditions and things like that. The Sadducees had their own views. The Zealots had their own ideas. They thought they needed to take power into their own hands to overthrow the Romans and to overthrow the oppressors. And so there are all these different views about what the kingdom of God would be and how it would come. This sermon is Jesus' manifesto of the kingdom of God. This is his vision of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that he envisions, the kingdom that he's bringing. And then what I just read, what we traditionally call the Beatitudes, that's the preamble to this manifesto. Jesus is vision casting for us in this sermon, and especially in this preamble. He's saying this is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is what it looks like when God's reign is on earth as in heaven. This is what it looks like when the world is turned right side up. In this preamble, Jesus gives us this masterful living portrait, like a great master painter. Jesus is painting a picture for us of what this new humanity would look like in the Messiah, what the kingdom of God people would be, who they are, what the kind of people who will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is building on the work of the prophets when he casts this vision, calls us to imagine something more, something better, and then he calls us, he invites us to live into that even now. And so this teaching is full of empowerment and hope, right? Empowerment because Jesus, as he's describing the kind of person that will inherit the kingdom of God, there's this implicit, baked-in invitation to become this kind of person. Even if we're hearing these words, poor in spirit, merciful, justice hungry, we're hearing all these things and we're not right there. He's holding out the invitation for us to take on this characteristic, to turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there's empowerment here. There's hope because these truths, these claims are grounded on unshakable promises. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be satisfied. They will be given mercy. They will see God. They will be called children of God, right? Hope because it's grounded on these unshakable promises. And so that's why Matthew can call this the gospel of the kingdom. Take a look at chapter 4 for just a second. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 23. It says, Jesus was traveling throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now flip over, if you will, to chapter 9 for just a second. And look at verse 35. It says, Jesus was traveling throughout all their cities and villages, teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Did you get deja vu in that reading? More or less, word for word, exactly the same. He changes the geographical note, but more or less, the same thing. What Matthew's doing there is this sort of Jewish convention called inclusio, but it's a bookend. He's taking these sort of bookendy kind of statements. So you see this kind of stuff in Hebrew poetry and Hebrew writing, but he's taking these bookends and closing this stuff in between. What do you have in between these two bookends? Matthew 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Matthew 8 through 9, healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. 8 through 9 is just a collection of stories of Jesus healing a bunch of people. So he's telling us, he's stepping back and saying, here's what Jesus is doing, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people, and then he gives us examples of that. Matthew 5 through 7 is that example of the good news of the kingdom. Now, if we're only used to thinking about gospel just from the perspective of answering the question of what must I do to be saved, we'll kind of miss this point. And rather than reading the Sermon on the Mount as good news, we may hear it as just some new law or some impossible ideal, and then we hear these words, and instead of hope and empowerment, we get oppression and we get burdened and we got all this stuff. But when we understand, again, the gospel is the announcement of God's reign, what God is doing in the world, what God is doing, and what he's calling us to share in. Man, this beautiful sermon is laid out for us, saying, here's what you can become. Here's what you can be. Get away from the course of this world and all its upside down values and come and share with God. Be that person that He created you to be in His image to represent Him, growing in humility and love and compassion and mercy and all these kinds of things. And so the Sermon on the Mount is showing that to us. And especially here in these Beatitudes. Well, let's get into it. Let's kind of walk through these just thought by thought and think about what he's saying here. First, blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs, the reign of heaven is theirs. Let me say a word about that blessed first, right? We've talked about this before, so I didn't want to belabor this point, but this idea of blessed can be translated as most of our Bibles, blessed. But it's not in the same sense of God just giving people stuff. It's more of a state of being, right? A state of blessed favor, a favor in God. You could translate it happy. It speaks to that, again, another state of being of happiness. But it's not happiness like we talk about happiness as like dependent solely upon our circumstances. But it's something here that's transcending our present circumstances. And that's why the idea of flourishing is good. Here's this bigger picture of here's where abundant life is. Here's where ultimate life is. That's what Jesus is saying here. So he says, blessed or flourishing are the poor in spirit. So this first one has to do with our view of reality, right? He's ultimately getting at, here's a kind of person who's truly humble and truly dependent upon God, because they recognize their abject poverty before God and their powerlessness before God and their poverty and their powerlessness without God, right? Here's who we are on our own. Here's who we are apart from God. And so then we are aware of our desperate need for God. Notice this is the exact opposite of what happened, what went wrong in Genesis 3. Think back to what the serpent was saying. You know, basically God's holding out on you. God doesn't want you to be like him. God's holding this good back from you. And so what do they do in the garden? They take the fruit. But why do they take the fruit? Because they want to get better. They want to get farther. They want to advance, but they want to do it apart from God. And that's that fundamental lie we buy into all the time, that we think happiness, blessedness, flourishing, joy, success, whatever it is we're searching for, that we're going to somehow get that apart from God. And that is just the serpent's lie from the beginning. And Jesus says, no, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize who we are without God, who we are apart from God, who we are before God without him. And so we're humble. We're dependent upon him. That pride, that self-sufficiency, that idolatry that traded the reign of God for the slavery to these evil powers. But now notice those who are poor in spirit there are brought back under the reign of God and in the reign of God. This is the starting point for the Beatitudes. I don't just mean literally, this is the way Jesus starts his sermon, but it's the starting point, it's the entry point, right? Unless we have at least some sense of this poverty before God, this need of God, there's no pass and go, no collecting $200, right? There's no moving forward. Any other characteristics that he's described, any other command he'll give in this sermon, anything related to the kingdom of God is absent from us because of this, right? And this wisdom is out there, right? Even if you think about something like the 12-step program in AA, step one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. What are they recognizing? Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For the kingdom of heaven is there. There is no transformation. There is no opening up until we begin at this place of, here's who I am without God. And again, it's not like this is step one, we master this and we move on to step two. This characteristic of all, this is going to grow and mature with us the rest of our lives. The more mature in Christ I am, the more poor in spirit I am. The more I know God, the more poor in spirit I am. And so this is the entry point for the sermon, for the kingdom of heaven itself. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, because the reign of heaven is theirs. But then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now mourn, it has to do with our response to then what we might all call under that broad heading of sin. And so especially when we look at the Psalms of Lament, we're seeing, okay, mourning in Scripture is to grieve what is not right, to grieve what is wrong, what is messed up. That's the wrong that's out there. It's also the wrong that's in here, right? All the idolatry, all the injustice, all the corruption in the world, we grieve that, we mourn that. All the idolatry, all the injustice, all the corruption within my own heart, we grieve that, we mourn that. We have an impulse to want to avoid grieving and mourning. And so maybe we ignore it, maybe we suppress it, maybe we try to distract ourselves. But there's healing in proper grieving. And Jesus is exposing that here, but not just any kind of grieving, not just grieving that we got caught, but grieving the right things in God. And he says, those who mourn are comforted, will receive comfort. You don't get it from suppression, you don't get it from distraction, but grieving what's wrong, God's going to bring comfort. Reminds me of that passage in Isaiah that's referenced in Revelation 21. He'll wipe away all tears from faces, right? And then he says, I realize I'm not keeping up with my PowerPoint here. Blessed are the meek. Some of your translations may say gentle. This could also be translated humble, because they will inherit the earth. Where the first one had to do with our view of reality, the second one has to do with our response to that reality, the third one then has to do more with our exercise of power. Okay? We're not a people that are living life through domination, through exploitation. This is not weakness either, right? Sometimes you know, people talk about meek and think of meek equals weak, and that's just not the case, right? Jesus is described as meek. And yet, you think about that scene in the garden. This is, to me, one of the great examples of meekness, right? You think about that scene in the garden in Matthew 26, where the crowd comes to arrest Jesus, and his disciples, what do they want to do? They want to fight, and he tells them to chill, okay? But what does Jesus say to them? When Jesus surrenders and gives himself over to be taken away, what does he say? Could I not call 12 legions of angels? You do the math with what a Roman legion is, and that's like 72,000 angels. And you think about that story in Isaiah where one angel wiped out the whole Assyrian army. What could 72,000 angels do? So Jesus has strength. Jesus has power. How does he exercise that power? He yields. He surrenders. He lowers himself. He humbles himself, right? You think about human history and the pursuit of power and the way kingdoms are formed, the way kings establish their authority. Again, it's domination, it's exploitation, it's conquest. That's how we're going to conquer the earth. Notice what God says. Notice God's view of exercising power. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, the humble. They, not the violent oppressors, but they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. In mourning, we're grieving what's not right. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is speaking to our cravings, our desires. Craving, longing for, desiring what's right. Especially, again, you locate this in the context of the scriptures, and especially the Psalms. It's not just in general, but for God to make things right. This is more than mourning. This is desiring something different. desiring something better. This is longing for that vision of justice and righteousness in the kingdom of God, right? That we hunger and thirst for. You hear stories about people who've experienced actual hunger, actual thirst, right? And just the way that desire, that craving takes over their conscience and becomes consciousness and becomes the only focal point until that desire is satisfied. You know, I think about the closest I've ever gotten to actual thirst is just thinking back to like basketball practice or conditioning in high school, right? Where you're working really, really hard and you maybe go a little bit longer without that drink. And then after a while, you think, man, the coach needs to call water break, right? And all of a sudden, you're not really focused on the play. You're just thinking, I just need to get to the water fountain. And then finally, that coach blows the whistle. All right, go get your drink. And you're just lapping it up. I mean, that's not real thirst, right? But that's the closest I've come to experiencing it. But hungering and thirsting for what's right. We grieve what's not right, and we long for what's right. We long for God to make things right. To hunger for justice is to hope that the things that cause us to mourn will not get the last word. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be given mercy. So we've talked about justice or righteousness. We've talked about grieving what's not right. But notice the nature of God's justice, the nature of God's right-making. God's justice is not ultimately about punishment, about retribution. It's about restoration. It's about new creation, right? If you think back to the series that we did on justice and the kingdom of God, right? That was one of the main ideas that came across in the scripture, that for God, justice isn't just punishment, it's restoration, right? Justice without mercy is not God's justice, right? Mercy, as you think about in scripture then, we think about the way mercy is shows itself in scripture, particularly in the gospels, we see it in a couple ways. We think about mercy in the context of being ready to forgive those who've wronged us, and we also think about mercy in the context of helping the helpless. So when you think about the story of the blind man who's sitting on the road, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and he cries out, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Well, he's not just asking Jesus to forgive him. He's asking him to have mercy on his helplessness, his blindness, and Jesus heals the man. But then there's also, when we think about that parable of the servant who wouldn't forgive, the king forgave him the big debt. He said, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And so mercy should characterize our life, right? In the mercy we would show those, just anyone who's hurting, who's helpless, who's vulnerable, mercy characterizes the way we treat others who've wronged us. That readiness to forgive, that readiness to seek reconciliation. We forgive others from the heart. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be given mercy. And he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is now speaking, you know, again, each of these speak to different aspects of our character from the inside out, right? This is now speaking about our allegiance and our focus. This is a picture of a heart that's free from idolatry, free from the distraction of this present evil age. It's not the thorny soil that Jesus will talk about in the parable of the soil. It's that good soil that the gospel will get planted in, take root in, grow up in, and bear fruit in, right? The pure in heart, they will see God. Not the idolaters. Not the ones who are so obsessed with this thing or that thing and just living life and maybe just go to church on Sundays and have this sacred secular divide. There is no divide. It's life is in the Lord, right? Life is in the kingdom of God. The pure in heart will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the children of God. This one now speaks more to a task, a mission, a vocation. Right? There's action in some of the others, but this speaks to a mission that we're on, our fundamental task in this present evil age. The idea of making peace, not just keeping peace, you know, trying to sort of hold things loosely together, but making peace with God. We want people to make peace with God. We're in the business of helping people make peace with one another, peace within ourselves. We can't make peace out there while there's chaos and turmoil going on in here. So peace, and that peace is so often first inside. It's first with God. Don't get me wrong. It's first with God. But that transformation, that fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's happening within us. And then it's happening in our relationships. And it's happening with other relationships. I love this quote. I think I've read it here before. But peacemaking is neither being nice, as defined today, nor is it tolerance, as defined today. Rather, it's an active entrance into the middle of warring parties for the purpose of creating reconciliation and peace. Right? It's not just being nice. It's not just sort of kind of keeping things peaceable, right? We don't want to cause riffles. It's not that. You got to get into the middle of the war, and you got to sort things out. Not wage war. Get in the middle of the war, and sometimes that means you're getting caught in the crossfire, but you're helping bring this reconciliation and peace. Peacemaking is not just ignoring horrible wrongs for the sake of some weak peace, right? We think, okay, let's just not talk about this. Let's just ignore this. Let's sweep this out under the rug so we can have peace. That's not peace. But it's righting those horrible wrongs to establish peace. If you think again back to our justice series, right? The relationship over and over and over again, particularly in the prophets, between God coming in righteousness and doing justice and establishing peace. Right? Without doing that work of making things right, there's no real peace. Peacemaking is about doing the work of justice and reconciliation in that order. And so he says, blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the children of God. And if these haven't busted categories for us already, surely the last one does. Blessed are the persecuted. Those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because the reign of heaven is theirs. So where every other of these characteristics, of these descriptions, say something about who we are, right? The quality or characteristics of our heart, of our attitude, of our posture, of our desires, of our attitudes, of the ways that we treat other people. Now this one says how we're going to be treated. If you think about it this way, right, if the present world order is so anti these things that are so fundamental to God, humility, compassion, justice, righteousness, mercy, purity of heart, the lack of idolatry. If you think about all these things that Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like, and you compare that to the world, there's inherent conflict, right? Those are in opposition and opposites, right? And that world is going to fight back. It just doesn't work. That doesn't mean we have to be jerks to people, right? That's not the point. The point is, by simply being merciful, by seeking what's right, by getting in, waging in that, wading into the middle of that war, we're causing issues for people because we're upsetting the way things are. So he says, you'll be persecuted. But even those, there's flourishing for the persecuted. Why? Just for the sake of persecution? No, because the reign of heaven is theirs, right? So when those ruling powers fight back, we cling to the way of the cross. We cling to the way of God. It's not upholding persecution for the sake of persecution, but persecution for the sake of what's right. And so he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because the reign of heaven is theirs. But then notice, so that's the eight. And those all follow the same sort of basic formula and pattern. Blessed are, here's a description of someone, and here's this promise. But notice there's a ninth. He adds a ninth to it. And there's an important difference in this ninth. It sounds like you know, an expansion of the eighth, with it, which it is. But notice the one difference. Everything else has been blessed are them, those. You know, again, it's that he's painting that picture and he's inviting us. But then he's talking to his disciples and he says, blessed are you. Lest we think, he says, blessed are you when people persecute you, insult you, falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, not because we just love pain or love punishment or love people not liking us, because your reward is secure with God. The world is heading one way and you're with God. Rejoice because you're with God. Your reward is secure in heaven with him. And he says, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you're just in that long lineage of faithful kingdom people who suffered for what's right. The Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, the Daniels, right? You're in their lineage. And when we get to the final end of the story, we want to be in that lineage, right? And then he says, you, right? You poor in spirit, mourning, meek, justice hungry, merciful, pure in heart, peacemaker, persecuted people are the salt of the earth. You're the one holding back all that corruption and rot. You're the one giving flavor. You're the one sharing in that healing work of God. And he says, you are the light of the world. In the midst of all this darkness, in the midst of all this violence and pride and idolatry and selfishness and injustice and all the things that define the world as we know it, that's darkness. He says, you're the light. You're that light from God that's doing it differently. So I'm going to step back just a bit and kind of think about these. Again, we just sort of walked through them. We need days together just to sit and pray over these things and talk about them and chew on them some more. But I want to step back and I want to kind of look at this portrait of this of these kingdom people as a whole, and I want to think a little bit about how, as a whole, this teaching both challenges and is meant to fill our imaginations. And just for the sake of time, I'll go ahead and just throw all these up at once and just, you know, comment on them here and there. But what I'd like to do is offer some of these points really as just little seeds or as starting points for your own reflection, for your own dialogue. This would be a good conversation over lunch, right? A good conversation through the week, a good conversation when you meet up with another brother or sister. But think about, okay, what we've just heard, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the mourners, blessed are the meek. You know, think about what we just heard and how that picture of from this manifesto of Jesus and his vision of what the kingdom of God is like, how this starts to speak to us and challenge us. So think about how this challenges ideas of kingdom and then calls us to imagine something more, something better, right? So you look at, again, I've commented on this, but you look at human history, right? What does kingdom look like throughout human history? Again, it's domination. It's exploitation. It's those in power abusing their power or taking full advantage of their power at the expense of those who are without power, right? It's might makes right. You know, all these different ideas are out there, and that's what we think of as kingdom. And Jesus says, that's just not God's kingdom. That's not how God reigns. That's not how God rules. And when we think, again, Genesis 1, even the promises here, how does God rule? How then should we rule? Right? It looks more like the Sermon on the Mount. It looks more like the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, mourning, gentle, hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. Not, I have power and I'm going to use it and I'm going to lift myself up, but no, I want to raise others up. Challenges ideas of church, right? This is one way in which this prophetic word of Jesus continues to speak, even as on this side of the cross, right? Challenges ideas of church and calls us to imagine more and better. You know, you think about how many just, Rick, I'm sure, will cover this in his history class, right? But I think about all the just sort of the ideas of church as this institution, right? You have to get into the church, or you access God through the church, or you go to church, or you serve the church. And church is viewed as this static or lifeless institution that just has to be upheld for its own sake. But when we look at Scripture and we hear the gospel proclaimed, we think about, okay, church is a kind of people who will live for the reign of God on earth as in heaven. Church are the heirs of that reign of heaven, that microcosm of new creation. Not a lifeless institution, but a life-giving community of people. Not an institution to join, but a family to be a part of and to share life with. Not an institution to serve for its own sake, but a people who will serve the world, who are salt and light in the world. This challenges ideas of God's will and calls us to imagine the more and the better, right? You think about this pattern that you see throughout Scripture, throughout time, for religion to be the thing, right? The religious forms, the religious organization, the religious acts, the acts of worship, all these sorts of things, right? And over and over and over again, you know, whether you're looking at the prophets, whether you're listening to Jesus or whatever, right? It's not the forms, it's not the rituals, it's not those things. Those can serve their purpose, but that's not the thing. It's the kind of person. It's the character that we have. It's that who we are from the inside out, the life we live, who we are in God, who we are with one another, that love God, love neighbor, right? That new way of life. This challenges ideas of flourishing and calls us to imagine something more and better. Think about all the messaging we're bombarded with, right? Whether you think about political messaging, you think about marketing, product, consumeristic sort of messaging, right? Or just the signals that we're sent in the workplace or in school or just in the sort of social scene. Where is flourishing found? Where is happiness found? You think about, okay, social flourishing or economic flourishing, and you think about, if I have this, if I get this, if I, you know, it's all this climbing, it's all this gaining, it's all these kinds of things, and Jesus just blows that out of the water. He exposes the emptiness of those pursuits and grounds true flourishing in the work of God through the ages by saying, get on board with who God is and what he's doing in the world. Become this kind of person and share in these lasting promises. Again, those are ideas worth exploring more. But I offer those just as little seeds to think about as we chew through becoming this kind of people, putting these kinds of things on, receiving this hope. Think about how these speak to us in all these different ways. I want to conclude by just sharing something I came across a couple weeks ago. I've continued to think about it, and it just struck me, and I thought it'd be a good place to kind of think about this. This is someone sort of outlining different encounters we might have with Jesus and his way of teaching and his way of life. So there's sort of three categories here. The first is the old self on the old path, okay? Old self, old path, and that's just who we are without God. Non-conversion, non-enlightenment, this is the way of the world. But here's old self on a new path. It says, this is where most religion begins and ends. New behavior, new language and practices that are sincere, but the underlying myth, worldview, motivation, and goals are never really changed. My anger, fear, and ego are merely transferred to now defend my view of God or religion. You hear what he's saying there? It's like, I can adopt this Christianese kingdom kind of language, right, and talk about Christ and talk about church and talk about these kinds of things, but if my underlying myth, worldview, motivation, goals are not transformed, I'm just taking the same fundamental problem of this present evil age and just dressing it up to go to church on Sundays. It's what the Pharisees were doing, right? Like, they were so devoted to all these kinds of things, but at the end of the day, they were just as power-hungry, just as prideful, just as selfish, just as, I mean, could we even say idolatrous, as the Romans that they hated so much, right? That's old self on a new path, but new self on a new path, that's the total transformation of consciousness, of worldview, of motivation, of rewards and goals that characterizes the one who loves and is loved by God. This is conversion according to Jesus. Do we see that in this preamble to his manifesto? Right? There's no room for any of that old self on this new path, but a completely new self and a completely new path. Flourishing are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Flourishing are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Flourishing are the gentle, the humble, because they will inherit the earth. Flourishing are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for justice, for what's right, because they will be satisfied. Flourishing are the merciful, because they will be given mercy. Flourishing are the pure in heart, because they'll see God. Flourishing are the peacemakers. They'll be called the children of God. Flourishing are even those who are persecuted for the sake of what's right, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Let's pray. Father, we love you and are in awe that we are loved by you. We're so thankful for the profound privilege that you hold out to us in Jesus, and that you secure for us in Jesus, that we can become the royal children of you, that we can share in your life and your reign, that we have hope, unwavering, strong hope that will never be shaken, that will never be destroyed, but real hope. And we have purpose, and we have direction, and we have meaning, and we have value even now, even in the midst of our own ongoing suffering and the suffering in the world. You've called us even now to live as that salt and live as that light, and you've infused even not just the mundane, but even the parts of us that are still broken and struggling, and where there are wounds and there's things that need healing, even that is just bestowed with such significance and meaning, because it all speaks to your mercy and your grace, your compassion and your love. Please pour out your spirit and breathe your spirit, fill us with your spirit, that we would be totally transformed. Not just that old self on a new path, but that we would be that new self on the path of your kingdom, truly. Help us all, Lord. Fill us up. May we be rooted and grounded in your love. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, do you see yourself in that portrait? We think about this portrait of that new humanity, this kingdom people. Do you see yourself in that portrait? If so, I mean, I'm not saying that there's no room for growth. I mean, we're growing, right? But do you see yourself in that portrait growing into that? If so, the kingdom of heaven is yours. If not, the same grace is offered to you as well. Repent, turn. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If there's anything we can do for you in prayer, baptizing in the name of Jesus, if there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.